So I have to come up here with the right tools. I guess Jesus and a handkerchief, probably. Yeah. I'll see if the Lord will let me do the short version of that. I mean, honestly, I could endlessly talk about that. I'll never forget back in 1990. I was in a jail. Oh, they call me an adult detention center. Well, I was in jail. And I had three felonies. And I didn't do two of them. And they were really serious charges. And I honestly felt like I was losing my mind. Because I wasn't going to be able to mentally get through this. And thinking everything's going to be okay. So I started searching for God. And I honestly didn't know where to find him. I kept searching. This Catholic priest came up and gave me a Bible. I'd go back to my cell, and I didn't know how to read it, because you don't read a Bible in a Catholic church. And I started reading. I said, I guess you start in Genesis, I guess. And I started reading in Genesis, and I started crying. And I couldn't. I didn't know what it was. And he was just drawing me. He said, the truth, a lot of the people that only know God knows the truth will set you free. Well, I knew that. And I didn't understand it, but I was in prison. I wanted to be free. So these people would come in and talk to you from all different denominations, and I'd scratch my head. It sounded different to me. I said, how come this all sounds different? So he sent me all the way to Hutchinson, Kansas, to a maximum security prison where I shouldn't have been in one, but I was in there because of these two things I didn't do. And the God that knew me, that knew what I needed, sent somebody from this church, was in there with me, and he gave me a tape. Because he saw me going to the Protestant service and to the Catholic service, and I'd watch stuff on TV. But he said, if you diligently seek him, you'll find him. And he gave me this tape. How do you view gold? And he gave me this tape, and he was afraid to give it to me. He told me later. He gave it to me, and I was in my cell, and I heard that key. And then all of a sudden, that thing happened to me. And I was in prison, but I wasn't in prison. I wasn't there. I was not there. My physical body might have been in there, but I wasn't there. And God lit me on fire. And I got out of prison, and I was on fire. And then I let this giant stay in my land. Now, he warned you about him. You know what he said would happen to you if you left it in there too long? You'd end up serving it. So I started serving that. Like I should have been serving God. And then I let the devil put me in prison again. And he put me in prison. And it was a costly thing. That if you're dealing with one of these, you need to get them out. Now, I wouldn't want anyone in here to be where I was at. I mean, it cost me a lot. And God really didn't want to do it that way. He tried to do it just as gently as he could do it. And then I wouldn't listen. See, I would repent, say it. Well, I didn't really repent. I would say I'm sorry. And I knew he forgave me because he came back on me. And he kept doing it that way. But you know what he said? The goodness of God is supposed to work in you? Repentance. So his goodness should have, because I deserve what? Judgment. So his goodness, I should have known what I should have got, and then he didn't give it to me, and then I should have repented. And I let this thing go on for a long time. He kept trying to do it the easy way. The easy way, like with this nation. He kept trying to do it the easy way. Then one day, and the God that loved me said, I guess we're going to have to do it the hard way. Then one day I came in this church, and I had never had this happen to me, ever. I knew he was here, and I didn't feel him. He wasn't moving on me. See, Teresa and I went through a divorce. Now, God and I didn't go through a divorce. We were in a separation. He said, your iniquities have separated you from me. And he was doing to me what I was doing to him. This is how it feels. And I was in my room. And the devil was trying to get me to talk bad about him. This is love. And I didn't ever feel him saying this, but I said, this is love. This is love. This is just. And I was in a dark room by myself, and this went on for a long, long time. And then, finally, as I sought him again, like I did at the first, he came back and I knew people were praying for me. And I felt that key in the latch. He did it again. God, thank you. He did it again. And he just wants to run us all off. He said he's going to have a church. He's working on the last little layer of the tabernacle, and it's the badger skin. Well, fix them, God. Oh, it's me. You start looking at him, well, you fix them. Well, you look in the layer. You do your part. Whatever the devil tells you stuff. What he's done with me lots of times. I'm really a shy person, and what he's done with me is no one likes you. You know, no one really likes you. I used to come here and I'd be the first one to leave church. I mean, the power of God would move all over me. I'm like hyperventilating, because that's what happened to me. And I'm driving home, and it's like, and then the devil starts, well, no one really likes you there. They don't really like you. And then the Lord spoke to me one day and said, you know, they probably won't run your car off the road and talk to you. Maybe you'll have to stick around and talk to somebody. Well, God, they might not like me. I remember Kathy Thomas said something to Ron one time, and she said, you know, Ron, you know, you, before I met Jesus, you probably wouldn't have liked me. And she said, oh, that's all right, Kathy. You wouldn't have liked me either. But he just does this. He just does these things with your feelings. And he started doing that to me during the revival. He's trying to get me to run off. And I've had some, you ever had those moments where you don't have these moments all the time, but I've overrode the Lord's voice on occasions, and it's been a costly thing. And so the enemy is trying to deal with me of just go home. No one likes you. No one likes you. And the Lord's telling me, you stay where you're put. You stay where you're put. I said, well, Lord, it hurts. You know, I think Jesus, when he was looking off the cross, he's wanting to see more people. Well, sure, my mom's here. Who else is here? But then I had to choose what voice I was going to obey. And you know, if I would have obeyed that voice and went home and took the chicken accident, I believe with all my heart that that thing would have came back on me. That he wanted to lock me up again because I would have disobeyed the Lord's voice because he told me to stay. So, and I was doing, we were doing some heart-wrenching things. You know, he knows if you hurt. I said, well, it hurts. He said, well, it does hurt. But I'm here with you. We're all in it together. We're all going to make it. Get your eyes on me. Stay where you're put. And this is going to end up good. And I just love everybody here. I don't know of anybody that I don't love here that you could call me up and I'd do anything for you. I love you.
Thank you, Tim. God knows how to bring us to that place that we are ready to listen. And we are a living testimony to that. We wish everything went super easy, but I'd much rather learn that God's that real. There's a reality in God, and he really will correct me because he loves me. So that's a precious thing that he does. He knows how to get the best out of us. Because that's, of course, he put the best in. Yeah? Thank you, Jesus. So, we are still in Haggai. It was more than a year ago, wasn't it? Or at least last year, when we were here before. This is very difficult to leave because it talks about the glory of the latter house. And you're thinking, wow, there was only one verse in the entire book. Glory of the latter house is greater than the former. But fortunately, there were other verses, and so they just lend themselves to this glorious word, yeah? I want to read something that goes along with the sermon today that John Wesley instructed his congregation. Do all the good you can by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places that you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you can. That's interesting. That's super instruction. So, you and I are that precious part of God's habitation. That's why I like that song, This is the Virgin Church, because we really are a holy habitation. We were ordained by God and built by God, and so we are this prophecy come to pass. I can't think of a better way to describe it except that here we are, a prophecy from God, a promise from God. In the 21st century, over 2,000 years ago, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem. And I've never visited physically the city of Jerusalem. But because I'm a Jew inwardly, I feel as though it is part of my heritage. So in Haggai chapter 2, and it's been so long you've forgotten what we were ministering, so I could do anything I want today. That's the nice thing about waiting so long. If it was just last Sunday, you'd say, you said that last Sunday. So, no, you don't know. So, we're in chapter 2. So, God is talking to these people, and we were talking the last time about Haggai, that these people saw such a difference in this small structure compared to what they had seen in the grandeur of what Solomon had built. They've been carried into captivity, and now they're coming back. This is post-exile. They've been in Babylon 70 years. God's punished that nation. And he said there were things that they had to do. And so one of the things that they didn't do, and we talk about this all the time, is they didn't keep the commandments of God. And one of the commandments was to keep a Sabbath. And like the Christian church, interestingly enough, they felt like they didn't have to keep the Sabbath because it was about their resting. And if you want to rest, you can. But if you got things to do, go and do yourself. Right. So they were a nation 490 years. And the Bible said that every 6 years you take the next year as a Sabbath and you don't plant any crops. You let the land lay dormant. And so you actually put yourself in a place that you could face a famine. You could face deprivation. You could face no food. These people didn't have rail systems that they could bring bread from neighboring countries. In fact, most of the time, the neighboring countries were trying to starve them to death. They used the same warfare that was going on in Somalia when President Clinton decided he was going to put so much American food in Somalia that they couldn't have anybody starving to death. And the people that were keeping the food from the part of Somalia that they were starving to death, that population, they intended to starve them to death. And you could put all the food in the world in that country. It would fall into the hands of the people that were starving that other group to death, and those people weren't going to get it. So much for a great idea. It wasn't about lack of abundance. It was about this genocide. It was about a people who hated a group of people in their country so bad they would starve them to death. We have a Western mentality and we live in an isolated culture and we believe stuff works the way we work it. But we've been blessed by the civility and presence of God in this nation, and so we have different background to function from. We actually have a peace and a sense of loving that God put in this country, and we're losing it rapidly. We are turning to violence to solve our own emotional needs or our own selfish thoughts. A person can be so selfish that they would kill somebody because of some thought that came in their mind while they're driving down the highway. And the other person's life means nothing. We're in that kind of an hour. Drive-by shootings, revenge against people. Shoot up the house, there are children in it. I'm sending you a message. You can't keep your family safe from me. We're living in that kind of an hour. The Country Club Plaza was touted as the Rodeo Drive of the Midwest. And the businesses all vacated it because you can't keep people safe there. Families can't go there safe anymore. There's robbery. There's armed robbery. Rachel and I came out of the, I think it was, we were at Halls, yeah. And we parked in that parking garage there. And as we started towards the parking garage, Rachel and I noticed that there were two men that left where they had been, and they came very, very close behind us, and I understood, well, as soon as I step in that parking garage, they're either going to take Rachel's purse or her purse and my wallet, but we're getting ready to be robbed. So we just went in the first door there, then that's when we did go into Halls. Yeah, so I didn't go there. And they waited outside the door. But I went out an upside door and into the parking garage and I drove past them and waved. But years ago when I went down there, that was a really great place to go. And now that high class sense of come here and experience the great life, spend a few moments here. Oh, spend some money here. Come to Restoration Hardware. And who doesn't like Restoration Hardware? Oh. Okay, this sermon's going to turn tough. I'm putting my glasses on now. But our culture has so eroded that the neighborhoods around it have now encroached against that place with the intent of bringing enough people down there that you couldn't keep your people safe with police. You get 300 people moving through a mall with the idea they're going to steal anything they want from any store they want at any time they want and leave with impunity. They can do it. Because 300 people can't be stopped by the police force. Lawlessness has come to the place that it realizes the beast is bigger than law enforcement, because if you have 40 officers and 400 people, they're outnumbered 10 to 1. And as much as we would like to think everything's going to work smooth, because we have that fabric around us of safety, it's being eroded by people who do not mind killing and plundering in broad daylight. They're not afraid of prison. There's just that animal instinct going on. So we're coming into a time of rest in the kingdom of God. So the children of Israel never kept a Sabbath. 490 years they were a nation. And they owed God 1 year out of every seven. You could do the math. They owed him 70 years of Sabbath. So I want to read something before we start this in Haggai, back over here at the end of 2 Chronicles. Because you understand this is where the history of Israel as a nation has ended, am I right? So everything after 2 Chronicles, and that's of course before Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther and Job. 2 Chronicles ends with God's explanation about his judgment against his people. And he tells us that the abomination that made desolate had come on Israel. Daniel saw and was told about the abomination that made desolate, and men make up all kinds of ideas about that. But the abomination that maketh desolate is when Satan has infiltrated God's temple and sits there as though he's God. Infiltrated God's temple and sits there as though he's God. That's what he promised in Thessalonians. That he intends to enter the temple as though he were God. And the interesting thing is, men teach that that will be a man entering into the physical temple in Jerusalem, and he'll go in there and kill a pig on the altar, do a sacrifice on the altar. Anybody who's heard any end time theology has heard that. And the interesting thing is, that's not what the Antichrist promised. He promised that he would sit there as God. God doesn't do the sacrificing. Priests do the sacrificing. And for Bible schools all over the world to teach that the beast or that the Antichrist is going to enter the temple of God in Jerusalem and kill a sacrifice on the altar, they miss the point. A God would never do that. If he was the God, someone else would kill a sacrifice to him. Yeah. So this boast is about entering God's people, because we're the temple. And that's what we're going to talk about today. That's why the glory of the latter house is greater than the former. But you can understand that Satan's boast is not for Mount Moriah. God finished with that temple, and he finished with that covenant. And when they crucified Jesus, there was no need for that stone building anymore, because the blood that was taken into the holiest of holies now ran down Golgotha's hill. They didn't need any more blood sacrifices. The last sacrifice was the perfect sacrifice. Amen. So the temple was done. It was a picture. It was a shadow of something to come. It was the place where men could tabernacle with God. And so he made a place on earth where Abraham brought Isaac. And on that mountain, made sacred by a man who would sacrifice his son, all those centuries later, God brought his son to the same mountain and sacrificed him there. But that stone building that sat there was a promise that God himself would do fellowship with his people. And the Jewish people only had one identity in the world, and it was on Mount Moriah. They were Chaldean. We call them Jews. That's because the name came from the tribe of Judah, because that was their governing tribe. They weren't Jews. They were the children of Abraham. And two things separated from the world. Circumcision, they had to have their males had to have its flesh cut off to belong to the kingdom of God. So we saw that all God wants for you to belong to His kingdom is have your flesh cut off. Yeah. Now, I used an example of something very insignificant, but something that was a picture of the flesh being cut off. And at Calvary, Jesus lived the real circumcision. All of His flesh died. Abraham brought a picture of real circumcision to the Mount Moriah. Bring your son up there and kill him. That's how you get rid of the flesh, yeah? Yeah? Yeah. And you know how He got rid of your flesh and mine? He killed it at Calvary. That's what He said in Romans over and over again in the other epistles, am I right? You actually died with Christ at Calvary. As many as have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death. Into His death. So we've missed the point about what Jesus did for us. He took our flesh, yours, everything it'll ever do, He took to the cross of Calvary, and He set you free from the debt of it and the guilt of it and the dominion of sin over you. The Bible said sin does not have dominion over us. So we're talking about a church that's just ambling along, and we keep reminding ourselves nobody's perfect. And isn't that great when you've done something seedy and unsavory? But you're not really a bad person. You're just like the rest of the people. You're just not perfect yet. Oh, ignore me if you will. I'm just not perfect yet. So, here, what happened to the "be therefore perfect" that Jesus said that we were talking about the last time we were here? We've thrown the "be therefore perfect" out because we've decided that since the theologians don't think we could achieve it, we're not held by God accountable to it. See how these laws just kind of get shuffled away from us? That it's like, well, hey, that's a little too big. So is the year of Sabbath. The year of Sabbath's a little too long. And they never kept it. Israel never kept it. They excused themselves. And I love this, you guys. I love this because there's one commandment that the Christian church says we've been freed from. When someone talks to you about the Sabbath, or you talk about keeping the Sabbath, they'll tell you, I've been freed from the law. You've been freed from the law? Yes, I'm freed from the law. I don't have to keep the Sabbath day. But you have to not commit adultery. Well, yes. So you weren't freed from that commandment. Well, no. You can't lie. Well, of course I can't lie. You can't have any gods before Him. Nope, can't have any gods before Him. Of course, everybody understands that. You can't kill. I don't kill. I understand. Don't kill. So, out of the Ten Commandments, you were only freed from one. And the one you were freed from is the same one that Israel never kept. I don't rest in God. The rich young ruler came to Jesus and he said, what do I have to do to be saved? We don't like this stuff. Jesus told him, well, keep the commandments to be saved. He's in the old covenant, yes? So he has to keep the commandments to be saved. So then he tells Jesus, I have kept the commandments. And the Bible said that Jesus looked at him and realized he was serious. He wasn't with those people who were just fussing and fighting and trying to bicker with him. He had a legitimate question. And when Jesus perceived he had a legitimate question, he gave him a deeper answer. Let me define for you one you have not kept. He said, listen, if you'll be my disciple, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. That's a Sabbath. Because if you have great wealth and a beautiful home and you have money stored up and you have investments in your own property and you have all kinds of resources, to sell them all and give it away to the poor would leave you totally dependent on someone else's generosity. Boring! This is boring. You're boring the daylights out of me. Please. They never kept it. And the Christian community says it doesn't have to, but you're going to keep the Sabbath. Like it or don't like it, a storm is coming in this country. And you're going to start resting in Christ Jesus, because we rest in a whole lot of stuff. But you're coming to an hour that you're going to rest in Jesus Christ. Because the rich young ruler went away sad because he could not keep the Sabbath. Because it entailed his wealth and his ability to take care of himself. And people are after material things. They believe that will keep them safe. Israel thought that when God brought them back from the dispersion under Nebuchadnezzar, that he would begin to prosper their land immediately, and he didn't. And that's because the one thing they knew about God is he prospers you. But their prosperity got them into trouble because they trusted their prosperity as a sign they were doing okay. And they made all kinds of money, but they weren't okay. They were way off mark, but they missed the point of what God was telling them, because they could take care of themselves by an insulation that financial things create for them, like this nation has done. We're insulated from the fear of tomorrow. Instead of the song being, I don't fear tomorrow because he lives. We don't fear tomorrow because our money takes care of us. Yeah. Yes. This is what happened to the rich young ruler. And he left sad because he couldn't do it. So I just want to read a couple, I just want to read one thing. Verse 19 says in 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36, into the history of the people of God. If you read this chapter, you're going to find the abomination that made desolate. They allowed lies and false doctrines and false teachings to be brought into the temple so much that the deception was against God. I tell you about the young woman in Denver, Colorado, who was a cheerleader at Aurora High School. And she came out after a pep rally, and she had a skirt on. And in those days, they put the cheerleaders' names on the skirt. And her dad was the postmaster in Aurora. And he said, "Cheryl, come here. Your dad sent me to pick you up." And her dad and her, she was protected by him. She loved him. He loved her. There was a close relation between the two of them. She'd went with anybody, he said, to pick her up. She didn't know this man. But because he knew her name, she never questioned the integrity of his invitation. She got in the car. He did everything he could to kill her. And then he left her for dead. He drove over her head in the end. After he'd shot her, he'd done terrible, unspeakable things. And he left her out behind the Rocky Mountain Arsenal on a frozen night. And she lived. She lived. Her head sunk down. The sand was soft enough that when he drove over her head, it actually sunk down in the sand, and she lived. And a miracle found her the next day, a hunter. Out crouching behind the Rocky Mountain Arsenal, hunting, just shooting jackrabbits and stuff. And he found this girl, unconscious and dying. Frostbite had blackened her toes, and she lost parts of both feet and her hands. And they caught the man who did this. This idea of using God's name and building a church and putting a steeple on the top of the cross that implies that God sent you, and you don't know God. You weren't sent by God. You were not called by God. You were not ordained by God. You just know how to make a sermon and take offerings. And then they tell you, "God sent me to come and get you to lead you home," and you can't figure out how come they don't know the way home. They know how to fight everybody. They know how to bicker about everybody, but they can't build anything that talks just love. You get around them and they run stuff down, because when you have nothing to build with, you only can tear things down. When you can build, when you've got materials to build and you're in a building project and you're wanting to get the work done in a length of time, you are building. People comes by you to say, "Hey, would you hand me that 2x12 over there?" "No, the 18-foot one." "Oh, come on, you can pick that up." But you're not sitting around the campfire running everybody you know down. Do you know why? Because you're building. And the church has lost its sense of building, because we're now extracting people from other churches. And the only way to do that's run the church down. And make yourself bigger and better. And what you do is you just prove you don't know anything about God. Because if you know anything about God, you are walking with the God who builds and doesn't destroy. So he said this about them. In verse 20. Or well, 19, "And they burnt the house of God," this is the enemy, They broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah the prophet, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. They would never keep them. God made them keep them. Now I'm going to tell the church this, and I say it all the time, and I say it here all the time. The church is going to keep a Sabbath to God. You're going to rest in Him. Because there's a time coming that you won't be able to buy or sell or work. And the church world will tell you, you won't be here then. But let me tell you something. That's a Sabbath. You cannot buy, you cannot sell, and you cannot work. God wouldn't leave that for the world. They don't know how to have a Sabbath with Him. He isn't holding them accountable to a Sabbath. The Bible said what God's looking for in the last days is faith. He's not looking for big buildings, He's looking for faith. And faith is that you can take God at His word that He will feed you when you don't have a job. That He will take care of you when you don't buy and you cannot sell. The rich young ruler could at least sell all he had. But Jesus said, don't keep it, give it away. It's like, well, wait a minute, now that would deplete my resource. That would put me in a Sabbath. I'd have to rest in you. And he couldn't rest in Jesus. And the Christian church can't rest in Jesus. God's teaching us how little we rest in Jesus. Resting in Jesus is about trusting in Him. So this, he says, was until God's word was fulfilled through the mouth of Jeremiah the prophet. For as long as the land lay desolate, she kept Sabbath. To fulfill 70 years, 70 years. So the Christian church says, well, we don't have to keep the Sabbath. I got to tell you, the book of Hebrews tells you we will. There remaineth therefore a keeping of the Sabbath unto the people of God. So when nobody can work, to Christians it's a Sabbath day. When you can't buy and sell, because those are the three things you couldn't do on the Sabbath day. You couldn't work, you couldn't buy, and you couldn't sell. Three things. How in the world did the Christian church miss the obvious? So when you can't do the things that would take care of you, you have to rest in God. Yeah? So now I want to go back over here because we're here in Chronicles. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. So you and I found out that God has a keeping power, but His Word is awfully important. So He says this. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. And I want to minister from verse 4, only because, and you can read those first four verses. I'm not trying to avoid something that would change the what I'm saying. It's just a lot of neat names. And I'm 1 Chronicles chapter 5. 1 Chronicles chapter 5. So, or 2 Chronicles, I'm sorry. You're thinking, wait, how is he talking about that stuff if he's in the same place I am? Well, I went to 1 Chronicles, and there is some good stuff there, but it ain't what we're talking about. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. All right, he said this. Then all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated, and the silver and the gold and all the instruments put he among the treasures of the house of God. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. Wherefore all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the king in the feast, which is in the seventh month. That's the Feast of Tabernacles, the building of the church, the building of the temple. And all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark, and they brought up the ark and the tabernacle of the congregation and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle. These did the priests and the Levites bring up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him before the ark sacrificed sheep and oxen, which could not be told nor numbered for multitude. And the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, to the oracle of the house, into the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves of the ark, that the ends of the staves were seen from the ark before the oracle, but they were not seen without. And there it is unto this day. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables which Moses put therein at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified, and did not then wait by oracle, or by chorus. Also the Levites, which were the singers, all them of Asaph and Heman of Jethian, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. It came to pass, as the trumpeters and the singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and the cymbals and the instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever," that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. Jesus, we thank you for this word. God, take these things that you have given to us. Touch this word today to bring to us, Lord, this everlasting gospel. Open our eyes. God, reveal to us yourself. And God, we pray that we would leave this place understanding our role together in a clearer way. God, we pray it in your righteous name. You're the mighty God. These promises are yours. And God, to have put these simple, glorious treasures in your word, only you could have known how to do. We glorify you for it. We thank you for it. And we pray, God, that you would bring it out as only you could. In your name we pray. Amen. So, what we're seeing there, of course, is that they built this tabernacle. Solomon's built it. But the things that I wanted to talk about is here at the end, where the Bible said that there were 120 priests sounding trumpets. Because we understand that on the day of Pentecost, when God birthed his church, that's exactly how many priests there were that came out of the upper room sounding with trumpets. And the Bible says here that they were all in one accord, and when they came into one accord, that the glory of God descended on the place, and then a cloud covered it, and the priests couldn't come in. They could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. And so that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. So now I want to go forward to Haggai, because we're talking about the glory of that house. And I want to go actually beyond that. Let's leap over to 1 Peter. And 1 Peter chapter 2, and you know these verses, but chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also as lively stones are built of a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Can I reread that verse? You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, precious," or elect precious, "and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." And Jesus then becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them that stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So, we go from the stone tabernacle to the fact that we are the temple of God. And we see this transition that the Spirit of God brings. So, in Haggai, he said this, I'm going to shake the whole earth, he said, beginning with verse 6, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it's a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all the nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. So the shaking that took place, of course, was Jesus dying at Calvary, because he shook out of every nation a seed. There were people in every nation, and now he has accepted every nation as a harvest field. So before, there was a harvest field only in Israel, but now he has shaken every nation, because the great thing about nations is they love keeping their people. Even the United States, we like to keep our people. So the embassy watches over you when you're in a foreign country. We had a call one night in the middle of the night, and the United States Embassy in Africa asked me if I knew where Jeanette was, my daughter Jeanette. I said, yes, she's here with me. They said, okay, thank you very much. Somebody was crossing a border with a passport that had her name on it. And all they wanted to know is, do you know where she's at? This is in the middle of the night. And these guys are on duty because it's daylight there. But the thing is, what you realize is, no, it's Central American Embassy. I'm sorry. Yeah. So, she was born when I was in Africa. But they were looking for her. So the embassy, this child is crossing a border, and the United States Embassy knows, well, that's our American passport, so we want to know where the parents are that are with this child. Are they there or are they not? And they have a telephone number in the United States. They dial the number, answer the phone, and they just ask that question. Do you know where Jeanette is? I said, yes. She's here with me. So this embassy, this idea of belonging to a nation is awfully important. And so these nations, they're about to let their people go. Kind of like Pharaoh, am I right? Because God's going to win people out of every nation. And the interesting thing is when you're won by Christ, you're no longer held by the same allegiance you were held before. Excuse me. You're not held by that same allegiance. So we can see that the Spirit and presence of God is talking about the desire of all nations shall come. Because you know what? All people wanted to have the relationship with God that the Jews had. Rahab the harlot said, listen, when those spies came in, she said, we've been waiting for you guys. We knew what your God did to Egypt. The whole world knows what your God did. You are the most blessed people on the planet. You've been in a wilderness where nobody could eat, and your God has fed you. You've been in a wilderness where there is no water, and your God brought a rock, because people have spied out how you've lived over there. And they've come back and told us, you're not going to believe this. There's a river that was never there before. They had these territories charted. And now where these people is, there's this gigantic river. There's between 3 and 5 million Jewish people in that wilderness. And just to give them 1 gallon a day would be between 3 and 5 million gallons of water. Now that wouldn't include washing their clothes or taking baths or brushing their teeth. So you're going to have a ton of water, and they're going to need more than 1 gallon a day just to live. So you're talking about 30 million gallons of water. You're talking 60 million gallons of water. And you're talking about freight trains, 200 cars long, arriving every day with food to sustain that many people. 200 cars a day have to arrive out there in the wilderness from somewhere in order to take care of these people. And these people are saying, actually, you know what? There's this thing that comes out of heaven and just falls on the ground. And these people gather it up and it makes super food. That's the kind of God we serve. So the whole world knew about that. So the whole world wished they knew Jesus Christ. They all wished they had a way to get into the kingdom, and the only way to get into the kingdom was Jesus. Only way in the kingdom is to get Jesus. So here's the thing. We have this difference between the temple of God and the promised temple of God. All right. The promised temple of God. God's a promise keeping, miracle working God. And He works on the miraculous. That's how He does what He does. And He gets the job done. So you guys, here's the thing. He built this temple on Mount Moriah out of stone. But there's a problem because the priesthood has gone away from Him. And in the midst of all this that's going on, the Spirit and presence of God is sending prophets and true kings that really love Him. He's sending a message constantly back to His people that something's gone wrong with the message at the temple. They are moving God's people away from Him. They're getting between Him and His people. Now what they're doing is they're making this priesthood deified. They're deifying the priesthood. They made themselves the role of God in the nation. So God decides, I'm going to get a better plan. What I'm going to do is I'm going to do something better than this stone building. And I think about it, and I think, okay, you're going to have a perfected church because that one went awry. Okay? And the better thing now is that you're going to use people. But what I understand is that the problem with the other one was not the stones. Because here's what I think about the other tabernacle is that when they quarried the stones, you understood they cut them so perfect that they fit absolutely together. And there was no need for anything between them because they laid absolutely together. So you perfected the stones how many times? Thank you. The voice in the hall. You perfected the stones once, then you put them on Mount Moriah, and then you had fellowship with these people. Now, what we're going to do is move into people. I'm finding it hard to swallow. So we're going to be lively stones. Because the stones just kind of stayed there perfect. You could leave them for centuries. There they were. See, here's the thing that I find problematic about people. Is that if you leave a kindergarten class at the park and go back to the school to get your purse, you're going to be running all around town like a mad woman trying to gather up your kindergarten class. But you told them stay there. Oh, yes, I did tell them to stay there. Stones, perfected once, stuck together. Better idea, us. Scary, yeah? You know, the flesh is unstable as water. You get... I mean, we watch for ways... Never mind. I have to get back up here. So God said, what I'm going to do, instead of having just a building that's consistent and sets there, and the stones have all been fashioned one time only, laid it together, built it up, people can see it. The stones just never did me wrong. But the priesthood did me wrong. So what I'm going to do is get rid of the stone thing and just use people. going to do something a little bit different than I did the last time. The last time, I was talking to him from the outside, and I see the problem talking to him from the outside. What I'm going to do is come on the inside, because I'm going to change the way you think. All I'm asking is I'm knocking at your brain. And then you're going to go, who's there? And I'm going to say, it's me, God. You're going to go, come in. Come in. Sit down. Or, well, clean the place up and sit down. Because you know your brain's a little bit, I don't know, full of stuff. So we invite him in. See, this is the success thing that never worked before, because the priesthood didn't invite him in. He was in the temple, but they could leave and they could do anything they wanted, and they assumed that because they were able to do political things that they were going to run him out of his business. And he said, you're not going to run me out of my business. What I'm going to do is take my word, these scriptures, and the things that I say on earth, and I'm going to sow that seed in the hearts of people. And then it's going to come up. And when it comes up, it's going to root down deep and it's going to begin to bear fruit. And these people are going to love me more than they love life itself. Those old stones could be quarried, but they couldn't love God. Those old stones could be fashioned perfect where they sat together and everybody could admire how they look. But what God wanted is to have you allow Him to fashion you. Because when He got finished with you, just like Tim said today, He was fashioning me. And when I was in the midst of my turmoil about my discipline, and it was discipline, and I was struggling, and God knew I was struggling, and He stopped my struggle by getting me by the brain. And I couldn't go where I saw I was going. I could not. I had to make a choice. I could not go where I saw I was going. And I got down to repentance. I decided I'm going to repent of this thing because I can't live without His Spirit. See, those stones felt the Spirit and presence of God, but they don't feel what you feel. Those old stones just sit there, and the glory of God was on the inside, but what God wanted is to have the stone just rise. With real praise. You never heard a stone tell God how much it loved him. You never heard the stones say that. And the priesthood in that place, so easily built, so fashioned so long ago, never cared enough about keeping God's Spirit and presence pure in the center of the place so that everyone could feel what He intended for them to feel. This glory of God that descended on these priests at the dedication of that temple should never have left that place. And that's why when God came out of the upper room, He began to do things on the earth that changed the way the world saw God, because He took ordinary men like Peter. And then He brought Peter out, and while those guys that said, we own these people and we own their mind and we own their theology and you're not going to bring them back to God, Peter came walking by to go up to prayer at the temple that these people still held dominion over. But you couldn't keep a man who went in there to pray from getting in contact with God, because God heard you no matter where you were, because they were used to going into this temple to pray at the hour of prayer. These guys continued to go there, and God just ignored the fact that they were going into the very desecrated place that He'd moved out of. He still showed up. The point is, you can't miss me if you pray. When Daniel was in Babylon, there was no reason that Daniel would believe he could pray, because he wasn't part of the Levitical priesthood. And there he is in Babylon, and there isn't a temple. It's been destroyed. There is no temple. There is no sacrifice. There is no blood. There is no atonement. There is no priesthood. Everything is scattered. Everything is decimated. Everything is destroyed. And Daniel would get down in his room in Babylon, and he would open his window, and he would aim himself towards Jerusalem, because that place was made holy not by the temple, but by the God who brought a man to the top of the mountain to sacrifice his son. And Daniel could pray and God would hear. Not because he had atonement. You understand, you can't just pray. You've got to somehow come in the presence of God. But how would you do that without the blood atonement? But Daniel believed in a relationship with God. He believed that God would walk and talk with His people, and he understood something about the relationship of God. And because he chose to live a holy life, he could live and talk and walk with God. And so he could pray and know God heard his prayers. You and I know that God hears our prayers. You would think that you and I would pray as diligently as Daniel did, knowing, wow, God hears my prayers. You and I have this recourse, and we have this open door. And what God is doing now is He's put His Word inside of us, and that's why what He's asking me and you to do, what He's talking to me and you about, what He's saying, it's this simple. Do all the good you can. Do all the good you can. By all the means that you can. In all the ways you can. In all the places you can. At all the times you can. To all the people you can. As long as you live. It sounds like the gospel.
Yeah.
It's you and me holding ourselves accountable. It's lively stones that know what Peter said is you've got to hold yourself accountable to the written Word of God. Live it and do it. Bring yourself into this. He said, listen, start with the sincere milk of the Word. But you can grow by it. He gave us the most simple route to absolute victory. Just drink milk. Drink the milk of the Word. The things that you understand, drink it. You guys, there's a lot of things in the Bible that are hidden things. He said to eat the Passover lamb, and He said eat the inside of the Passover lamb too. Eat the outside things you can see, but eat the inside things that you can't see. And that's because the Word of God has things that we can see on the outside, but it has some things that we cannot see on the inside. And it takes the Spirit of God to reveal it to us. And what God is telling me and you is that you eat the Passover lamb. And if all your understanding is the milk, read on. Read on and grow by it. You can't miss. Say, well, but I don't understand all the stuff. You don't have to understand all the stuff. Drink the milk.
Amen.
Milk is easily digested. It's the most easy to digest thing there is. Milk. So drink the milk. But obey what you read. Obey what the Bible says. Do the things that the Word of God tells you to do. You guys, we cannot be stones in the temple of God because we want to do our own thing. And if we are off doing our own thing, we are not on Mount Moriah doing what God told us to do.
Right.
You and I are going to be bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh. The Bible said we're going to grow up into the full stature of the man Christ Jesus. That's where the temple really is. It's in the full stature of the man Christ Jesus. So you and I want to remember this. Hey, it was easy to have the stones all stay in the temple. It's easier for you and I to live this walk in Christ Jesus with Him inside of us. The promises are that real. They're that steadfast. So what you and I want is that after 2,000 years, the church still is the church. And the flesh has done all kinds of stuff. The flesh has demonstrated every kind of failure it could demonstrate. Everything that would make people think this wouldn't work, that this wasn't a great idea, has been done. Still a great idea. Because the thing is, it's a heart given over to God. And if you want anything for a temple, if you want to dwell anywhere as God, you want to dwell where people want you. And where they want you, they're obedient to you. They listen to your voice, and they obey what your voice is, and they give up themselves in order to let you have your way in them. So that's what God's doing to me and you. He's bringing us to this glorious place. This temple made of people. So every time you come in here, you look around and think, wow. Wow, look at this. We are the temple of the living God. And look, we're here together. And we're even learning to get along. Well, we're not perfect yet. And there are bumper stickers that will tell you, I'm not perfect, I'm forgiven. Oh, did that hurt? God forgive me. We do it that casually. We're the temple of the living God. It isn't casual. You and I aren't in a casual business. As sure as those stones had to be fashioned and laid one on another, and they had to be able to be laid as God had them ordained to lay, so you and I are going to come into that kind of visible temple for the world to see. And the world is desperate to see it. The Jewish people are desperate to see it. We're in that kind of run. We're in that kind of race against time. You and I want the spirit and presence of God to make us that habitation. Let me read here in Haggai. In verse 10 it said, in the 420th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai, prophet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priests answered and said, no. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. You guys, how easy is it to be holy if you can't even touch pottage? If you can't touch meat, how is it that wine or oil or any meat? See, holiness had, in the way it was doing here, was on the outside. So you could lose holiness by simply touching something else. And because of that, it was viewed as having been corrupted. It was no longer singular and of its own. It had its own nature. It had its own holiness. This in the garment, in the skirt, was holy. But if it touches anything, will it still be holy? No, it will not be holy. Will it make the other things holy? Now, you guys, that's how this tabernacle, this temple sitting on the Mount Moriah was. Holiness was all about what touched. So if you came in contact with a dead body, I mean, you're just traveling along and you're trying to ford a river and suddenly you're climbing up the other side in the middle of the night and you realize, well, dead body. Now you're unclean. Right? So you have to go through a process to get clean again. So what God is talking about here is, you guys, listen, this is what the old house had, but the new house has something totally different. Because the holiness is inside. And Paul said, because I'm holy on the inside, what the outside does doesn't corrupt the holiness on the inside. We're still wrestling. Yeah. And that's because the spirit and presence of God separated the holy from the profane. When you're born again, something happens inside of you where God places that holiness in you. If you let corruption happen to your flesh, it will tell on you. You'll end up back in that place of being locked up by it. If you serve something, whosoever you serve, you're servant to them. Whether it's God or the flesh, yes? So Paul isn't telling us you go ahead and serve these things. What he's telling us is that there's a separation between that which the flesh does and what the Spirit wants to do. The Spirit's not willing on this stuff. God knows how to separate those two things. It's the willingness of the heart that makes the difference. Yes?
Yes.
Oh, yes. The acceptance. And that part, God's Spirit is showing us there's victory over. Look. So he said this. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people. Now look, they've been led by this prophet to begin to rebuild the temple. They've been confronted, and now they've begun this work with him. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. They're unclean. They're not holy. They've touched. They've been touched. And so is every work of their hands. It's unclean. And that which they offered there is unclean. And now I pray you, consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord. Before you guys started building this temple, since those days were when one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the press fat for to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there was but 20. I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail in all the labors of your hands, yet you turn not to me, saith the Lord. This stone building housed a facade, a pretend religion. And as long as they had that building, they claimed they were the people of God. But they had gotten so unholy that they were destroying everything that was of God, including God. So when Jesus came and condemned their sins, they decided they would crucify Him. That's what religion does. I can get so set in my acceptance of what I am doing that I don't let God's Spirit and presence have dominion. And I can just have religion because I got a great big building and a cross at the top and stained glass windows. But I don't have any of the reality of that which brings holiness and cleansing to the body. Now listen to what he said. Before you were not blessed. Consider now, I'm in verse 18. Consider now from this day and upward. From the 4th and 20th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, Jesus at Calvary, yes? Foundation of the temple is laid. Jesus said, tear down this temple, 3 days I'll build it back up. Temple's laid. Alright, it's not finished yet because we're those lively stones. But consider it, he said. From the cross of Calvary, listen to what it is. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth. From this day will I bless you. There's a difference in the planting and the seed, the planting and the harvest. There's now a difference in what God is doing because now there's going to be a blessing on what He does. Because these apostles come out of the upper room. Peter preaches a message and thousands of people begin to give their life to God, to holiness, to live a life willing to subject themselves to every kind of torture and punishment and even death in order to stay faithful to God. Yeah, these stones are different stones. These stones are committed from the heart to God. And though they are flesh, they live beyond the flesh in a strength that the stones incorporated and showed. So the testimony of the resilience of the stones came to be in flesh. And that's why Peter called us lively stones. Lively stones. The same consistency and strength. And again, the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 4th and 20th day of the night of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth. And I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. And I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen. And I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them. And the horses and their riders shall come down. Everyone by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet. For I have chosen you, saith the Lord of hosts. Picture of Jesus, yes. I've chosen you. So this lineage of David, because they prophesied in Jeremiah, he prophesied in Jeremiah 22, when Coniah, the king, had sinned and iniquity had raged. God promised there, none of his seed, none of his children are going to sit on the throne till Messiah comes. That's in Jeremiah 23. But all the way till the Messiah comes, there will not be a king in this lineage to sit on the throne of David. And it was true. Now that's why he calls him a governor here.
Yeah, right, yeah.
Even though he's in the king's lineage, he was not made anything like a king out there in this new land. He's a governor. But the waiting is that Jesus came as the king. He was in the lineage, yes. But he came and lived as a servant. And gave his life, but he was still that promise of David's seed. Let's stand together. I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. So, the great thing about you and I is that actually the king does come to live inside of us.
Amen.
The king really does come to live inside of us. That's the glory of the latter house. The word of God dwells in us. Touched by the Spirit and presence of God, the voice of God dwells in us. God Himself dwells in us. If we begin to be disobedient, He begins to bring pressure to bear against us. And because we are cognizant of His indwelling and His presence and His Word, we know how to turn and what to turn to return to Him. Yes? You couldn't expect those stones to stand up and do it right when the priesthood inside were the ones doing it wrong. So you needed to get rid of the wrong element and put the right element on the inside. On the inside of this temple dwells God. Otherwise, this would be a scary transition. God knows how to bring you and me to that place of His perfect will being done. Jesus, God, we thank You for Your Word. I thank You, God, for touching me this morning. Lord, indeed, it's a miracle how You've blessed. And Jesus, I just pray that You would touch every person in this place. Anyone with sickness. Angie is home with Kai this morning. God, we pray, touch him. God, touch our boys and after they spent the night there. Lord, protect and keep us. Everyone here, anybody who is suffering an ailment, Jesus, You're the healer. You're the everlasting Father. And God, we pray that You would touch and minister as only Your Spirit can. God, Virgil King is having difficulty with phlegm building up and strangling. God, touch him with a miracle from on high. God, You're the answer to this. And Jesus, we just pray that You will bring him to that place of absolute peace in You and victory. God, heal this breathing. Lord, we pray, restore his breathing. God, as only Your love can do it. Jesus, You're a miracle working God. You've never stopped working the miracles. And God, we commit him into Your hand for safekeeping. God, You accomplish in him what it is You've ordained to accomplish. God, we commit Adina's decision-making to Your hands. God, You open up doors. God, You put her in the right place. Lord, You're the God who leads her. I pray for peace and Your strength inside of her. God, that she is indeed one of those lively stones. God, we pray that You would prosper the journey. Lord, that Hannah is living in You. God, we pray that both of these women would glorify Your name. And God, that they would make those choices that Your wisdom and understanding help them to make. God, You've blessed them both. And God, we pray that You would prosper the journey of every person in this church. God, that we would have that sense of surrender to You that brings to us that victory. God, the real repentance, God, every one of us want that. Every one of us want to follow through to You as only Your love can do it. God, we pray it in Your great and holy name. Jesus, have Your way in us. Glorify Your great name. Jesus, we pray that You would bless the relationships with our children in school, with their teachers, with the students. God, touch them with peace like a river. God, give our children that moral distance from the things of the world. God, we pray it in Your righteous name. They're in the world, but they're not of the world. And God, we pray that we as parents would be able to convey that to them in a way, God, that brings them peace and tranquility in their hearts. God, we pray these things. God, guide us about young people's meetings. God, we want these kids dedicated to You and to the proposition that serving You is the best thing they ever wanted. God, in their heart, in their life, by their choice, God, bring them each one to that understanding. We ask it in Your precious holy name. Amen and amen. Thank You, Jesus. All right, Lord bless you. Go in peace. And we thank God we finished the book of Haggai together. You just had to stay around long enough. All right. Thank You, Jesus. God bless you. Go in peace.